We've talked a good deal about the church, and tonight we will take up the matter of the false churches, synagogues of Satan. Revelation 2:9 says, "I know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews and are not. They are the synagogues of Satan." Our passage tonight calls those who are the faithful, those who are the remnant of believers, to come out from among them. Sometimes it takes courage, it takes spiritual boldness to stand for the truth, even as the hymn 660, "Dare to be a Daniel." There are many churches which profess to be Christian churches, to profess the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and even to speak and preach His word. And yet, as the one whom we commemorate tonight realized in his early years, there are many churches which lack the truth of saving faith. June 27, 1736 marked the first sermon preached by the great preacher and evangelist George Whitefield. But George Whitefield didn't start out as a Bible-preaching, Spirit-filled, genuine Christian. He started out at Oxford a very religious man. He was devout. He was pious. He visited prisoners. He supported the work of the poor, giving to the widows and the orphans. He prayed on his knees. He fasted to the point of endangering his health. He did all the religious things that his church told him he should do. He joined the Holy Club at Oxford with John and Charles Wesley. And yet, he knew that something was lacking, until he one day discovered that true salvation is a matter of grace. It's a matter of faith alone, and it's through a personal relationship, repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. When George Whitefield discovered that, his religion was transformed into the true faith, a relationship and a walk with Christ, and he began to preach boldly. He was trained for the ministry, and though he faced hostility and those who disagreed with his theology, which was biblical theology, the established church did not like his approach. They did not like the preaching of the whole counsel of the Word of God. They sought to hinder him and oppose him. But he persevered, and on June 27, 1736, beginning nervously, he delivered what many later noted was a spirit-filled, powerful sermon in which he, though he faced opposition for it too, there were those who complained to the bishop that people hearing his convicting message went mad. They came under the power and the conviction of the Holy Ghost, and many repented genuinely. But some did it with such expression of grief and remorse and emotion that the established church didn't approve. But George Whitefield wrote in his diary, "Glory, glory, glory. It is the work of the sovereign triune God." George Whitefield. Yes. We must commemorate that kind of faith, that kind of preaching, and as he preached the truth, we must sing, even as hymn number 724, "Come every soul by sin oppressed, there's mercy with the Lord." It's not found in nominal church membership. It's not found in religious ritual. It's not found in doing good works. It is a saving relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. After this hymn, we're going to ask Brother Dan if he'll read chapter 26 in the 1689 Confession of Faith, paragraph 3. But first, let us stand and sing hymn number 724. Please be seated. Brother Dan.
Chapter 26, paragraph 3. Purest churches under heaven are liable to be troubled by mixture and error, and some have so far degenerated as no longer to be churches of Christ at all, but synagogues of Satan. Nevertheless, Christ always had a kingdom in this world of such as believe in him and profess his name, and he ever will have such a kingdom to the world's end.
Thank you. We are charged to come out of the darkness, out of that darkness and into the light. Let us sing the first, second, and last stanzas of hymn number 715. As there is an elders meeting afterwards tonight, we condense that last hymn a bit. But the message is clear. There is the need, even as we consider this passage, Revelation 18, verses 2 through 4 tonight. It concludes with the clear instruction, the call, the exhortation, even the command to come out of them, to separate ourselves from those which teach falsehood. In this age of ecumenicalism, where everybody wants a least common denominator faith, where nobody is offensive to anybody and you can accept anything and everything as long as it's not true Christianity, then this message tonight would not be very welcome. But may I remind you that this is the Word of God. This is not our philosophy. This is not our opinion. This is the instruction of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself, the head of the true church, and He makes it very clear as to what He thinks of those false professors. The Apostle Paul repeatedly warns us against those who are presenting themselves and representing themselves as angels of light, and yet they are wolves in sheep clothing. We are constantly warned in the words of Christ Himself and in the words of the Apostle Paul and elsewhere about the dangers of false churches, false professors, pseudo-Christians, nominal Christians. For the so-called church today, so-called Christendom, faces the very same problems today that it faced in the first century, nearly 2,000 years ago. It also faces the same problems that the faithful remnant of Old Testament Israel faced, which even prompted the prophet Isaiah to acknowledge that the true faithful were but a small remnant. And that led us to that observation that we quoted in the opening tonight, Revelation 2:9, where he states that he knows the blasphemy of them which claim they are Jews and are not. They are the synagogues of Satan. And having to do with the matter of claiming to be Jews and are not, we must understand that not within the context of Hebrew culture, of the Jewish national identity. For we are reminded in the New Testament concept, in the text, the context of the New Covenant, that the Lord Jesus Christ regards the descendants of Abraham as two options. The descendants after the flesh, which would have been the Jews, the national Jews, the cultural Jews, and the spiritual Jews, those who are Jews after the Spirit, by faith. And thus we too are descendants of Father Abraham and his legacy. This verse then can be easily and rightly applied to the church today, for there is a church on every corner in many towns, in many cities, all kinds of churches, every denomination and every combination of denominations that you could possibly imagine, and even multiple within seemingly similar denominations. And yet we are reminded by that observation from the third paragraph of the 26th chapter of the 1689 Confession of Faith, that while it is true that all churches have their problems, have their lackings, have their weaknesses, and even have their inherent sin and error, some have gone to the extreme. Some have gone to the point where it might as well be written not above the door, Christian Church or Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. It might as well be written, even as 1 Samuel said, Ichabod, the glory has departed. God is not in the house. It used to be said after an Elvis Presley concert, Elvis has left the building. Well, in reality, in many churches today, the Lord Jesus Christ has left the building. He is not present in their worship. He is not present in their oratory. He is not present in their ritual. He is not present in their doctrine. And He is not present in their fellowship. These are serious words, and given that all churches are prone to error because of the human influence, mankind has a way of corrupting and perverting anything in which he becomes involved. It's often said that if you ever find a perfect church, don't go there because you'll mess it up. This is a sober reminder to us that we have an obligation to follow the revealed Word of God, the will of God, for the guidebook for our faith and practice. Indeed, even for our worship and our doctrine and our fellowship and all of the things that we do in the name of so-called church, it is necessary that we be very careful not to infiltrate what we do with our own philosophy, our own attitude, our own prejudices, and our own sin. The Apostle Paul said in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 11, that it has been reported unto me that there are contentions among you. He noted the report of dissent, of disagreement, of rivalry, of infightings and backbitings and jealousy among those who identified themselves as the church at Corinth. And so too it is today. Many times it is that which is perhaps not plainly evident to the outside casual observer. But Paul was one who knew these folk. He had been directly involved in the preaching of the gospel that led to the salvation of many of these people. He knew them intimately, and it was reported to him that there were contentions among themselves. Other times, those problems are far more severe, far more serious, far more damaging, and far more destructive to the profession of faith and to the name of Christ, even to the kingdom, that in such a way that they serve as a hindrance and a roadblock to the salvation of others. In 1 Corinthians 5, verse 1, he reported that it's not just reported to him, but it is commonly reported that there is fornication among you. Wickedness, sin, blatant sin, outright defiance and disobedience of the commandments and the spiritual instruction of the Word of God. And when the church degenerates to the point where it's not just able to be said from insiders quietly to Paul, their spiritual father, but now, no, it's commonly understood, it's commonly reported that there is fornication among you. And that is the case in many so-called churches today. An open embracing of wicked lifestyles. And we're not just talking about the same-sex nonsense that many churches have embraced, even elevating people as preachers who engage in such idolatry and adultery and fornication and uncleanness. But it has to do with all kinds of infidelity, all kinds of uncleanness, even to the point that it is said today that cohabitation, men and women living together short of marriage, is so common in our culture today that one-third of those who cohabitate without being duly married are professing Christians. Something is wrong. For the Lord said that those fornicators, those wicked people, those who engage in such blatant and outright sin shall have no part in the kingdom of heaven. And yet they claim to be members of a church. Paul continues in 1 Corinthians 6:6. He says that brother goes to brother, brother and brother go to law, and that even before the Gentiles, taking fellow Christians, professing Christians, believers in Christ, to resolve their differences not by the biblical mandate of resolving differences among the brethren, first an individual consultation, then taking two or three to confront the wrongdoer, and then if that doesn't resolve the matter, bringing the matter before the church. That's not the way they were doing it in 1 Corinthians 6:6. They were doing it by lawsuits, by hiring a lawyer and taking that brother to the court system. Paul condemned that. He thought it was an outrage that they would do such even before the Gentiles, even before the unbelievers. What a great hindrance to the message of love. The Lord said that they will recognize your faith by the love that you demonstrate to one another. And yet here Paul is saying, it is widely reported that brother is taking brother to the law even before the Gentiles. And yet we see that occur time and time again today. If there's the least little dispute, somebody files a lawsuit. Somebody seeks an intervention, an injunction of a court or a judge. And with all of the wacky opinions that come down from the judges these days, this is a very dangerous practice for those who are professing Christians, those who claim to know the Lord Jesus Christ, to run to a corrupt and a wicked court system to resolve their grievances and their disagreements. But it doesn't stop there. He continues further in 1 Corinthians 11, where he notes that he doesn't praise them, for they gather together not for good, not for the better, but for the worse. He reports that there are divisions among them, and even that there are heresies among them. Severe falsehoods, outright blasphemy, complete contradiction to the revealed Word of God was being taught in the churches. And for those who thought it was bad then, things have gotten worse. It is necessary that we recognize the danger of following will worship, defying and denying the revelation of God, what He has given us for His instruction, for right worship, for proper worship, that we must find ourselves lacking. This passage in Revelation 18, verse 2, notes that he cried mightily with a loud voice, saying, Babylon the Great is fallen, and has become a habitation of devils, and a hold of demons, and a cage of every unclean bird. And if you look around today, those which claim to be churches might properly and rightly understood to be synagogues of Satan, because they are not preaching the gospel of salvation. They're not preaching the true faith, the true gospel, repentance and faith, salvation through Christ alone. They're preaching a doctrine of Cain's religion. Save yourself. Offer that which you deem necessary and proper, not what God says. If you can do it, do it. If you can't, don't worry about it. If it feels good, do it. If you need some entertainment, bring in some clowns and some puppets and some singers and all of the things that the world views as entertaining. Comedians. Churches don't need comedians in their pulpit. They need those who will preach the whole counsel of the Word of God. And thus, we have a situation today where churches, professing churches, are but a shell of that which perhaps even in centuries gone by they used to be. They have become the stronghold, the refuge of the demons. And they have become a cage. And if you know anything about a bird cages can be very filthy. And that which is done in the name of religion, in the name of worship, in the name of Christianity today is nothing short of filth. It says that it is the home, the cage of every bird. And some of these people who profess themselves to be preachers of the gospel are very odd birds indeed. They are not in any way in line with historical Christianity. And yet they are popular. You can find them on every TV station. You can find them on every radio station. And yet they have departed from preaching the truth of the gospel. This is a serious warning to the churches today. Paul warned us continually about the danger of following this preacher or that preacher, this doctrine or that doctrine, being blown continuously with every wind of doctrine. And yet we see that happening. The popular doctrines which are taught from pulpits today are like fads. They're popular one year and they change the next. Complete philosophies reverse in a matter of a generation. It ought to be that there should be a progressive, steady teaching, building even line upon line, precept upon precept, as the instruction of Scripture is, that there ought to be a track record of right worship, of edification of the brethren, of building up those who are converted to the faith, so that they might be sanctified, so that they might become more holy. Christians don't become holy by osmosis. They become holy by hearing and being convicted by the Spirit of God of what the Bible tells us to do, how we ought to think, how we ought to speak, how we ought to live. And we cannot expect to become more like Christ if we throw away the Bible. If we're using the current best-selling books as the basis for teaching from the pulpit, as many churches do these days, they cannot hope to have any semblance of a true church, of a New Testament church, of that which is rightly called the bride of Christ, with Christ as the head of the body. This is a reminder to us of the great danger, and yet we see here a ray of hope. For we know that those who take the bold stand, those who stand for the truth, will ultimately be rewarded. There will be the return of the Lord in majesty and in power, in blessing and in eternal reward for those who remain faithful. And there will be that coming judgment upon those who have gone the other way, who have followed the religion of Cain, who have wanted and insisted and done it their way. For we see here the proclamation, the mighty cry. And it doesn't mean a forlorn, wailing cry of despair. This is a cry of triumphant power by the angel of the Lord. Babylon the Great is fallen. And that's an is, and in a sense it is will be. But we know that with the Lord, the end is the same as from the beginning. He has accomplished that which he has set out to do. He has already won the ultimate victory. He reigns now. He is on the throne now. And though the world may think that they've got it won, Satan may gloat and think that he has things under control. From the perspective of heaven, from the perspective of Almighty God, Babylon the Great is fallen. And to just make sure that we hear it, it says again, is fallen. It's already secured. It's already accomplished. And we have here a reference back to Isaiah 13, that proclamation of judgment upon the ancient city of Babylon. That great kingdom, which was the seat of human power, the seat of empire, the proud, arrogant, repressive rule against God's people. And yet the word of God upon the city of Babylon was that it would be destroyed completely and it would never again be occupied or rebuilt. Some say, now wait a minute, Saddam Hussein tried to rebuild the ancient city of Babylon. Yeah, he did. He wanted to, but he didn't. Wicked men will seek to revert to the wickedness of the past. And in a sense, there is nothing new under the sun. But God said that that location of Babylon, and there are many who even today disagree over the exact location, so complete and utter was its desolation, that there are many who still argue today as to the exact location of where it was. God kept his promise. It has not been restored. It will not be restored. Yeah, they might call a city Babylon, but it won't be the ancient wicked city of Babylon. And yet, this ancient wicked city, with all of its power, with all of its pride, with all of its arrogance, with all of its oppression of true faith, it is used as a reference, as an illusion, as a type of that which is in the world today, which manifests itself as the opponent of true religion. And again, we step into controversial territory, because from the 15th and 16th century onward, it has been widely understood that this Babylon referenced here is nothing else but the Church of Rome. For Rome has been proud and arrogant. Rome has been repressive and oppressive of all that is the true faith. They have insisted on building empire rather than expanding the kingdom of God by salvation of souls. They are content with religious ritual rather than lifestyle evangelism, rather than the true gospel. And they are content with building political empire rather than the spiritual kingdom. The Lord himself said, "My kingdom is not of this world, or else my servants would fight for it." This is a reminder to us, even as we read this passage, that there are many in the world today who represent themselves as Christians. And I'm not just talking about the Roman Catholic religion. There are many so-called Protestant popes as well. There are those who portray themselves as the sole authority, and you do it their way or you don't do it at all. And they proudly point to the door and say, if you don't like it, don't let the door hit you on the way out. This is a dangerous attitude for those who profess to be preachers of the Word of God. Yes, we must stand for the truth. Yes, we must recognize that there will be division over the truth. But when we proudly and pompously regard ourselves as the sole corner of truth, there is danger. This is a reminder to us that the judgment of God has already been pronounced. It's as good as done. It will certainly come to pass. And therefore, there is a greater call to alarm, to remain faithful, to hold fast to those things that remain. Not that we value human tradition above Scripture, but that we seek to recognize that which has been rightly practiced in the past, to understand that there is a historical basis to the core doctrines of Christianity, and that we are indeed instructed to hold fast to those things that remain as we strive to put the Word of God into practice in both our worship and in our daily lives. This passage continues further, that all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. The nations of the world have suffered because of this wrong application of Scripture, the wrong application of religion, the misapplication of the concept of the church. And whether it is someone occupying the Vatican who says that they are the sole authority to interpret Scripture, when indeed the Bible tells us that every true believer is a saint, not just those canonized by Rome. When the Bible tells us that all believers are a holy priesthood, not just those who wear a backward collar and robe, who are ordained by Rome. Not a ritual religion, but a true living faith. We must understand the consequences of disobedience of God's word. We have experienced warfare in the name of religion, in the name of Christianity. We have experienced all kinds of evil done in the name of religion, done in the name of the church. The courts today are clogged with cases of the abuses of power from those who have elevated themselves to such positions of tyranny and oppression. And some of the worst, most repressive actions against true Christians throughout history have not been by the pagans running around in the jungles of the world. It has been orchestrated and approved of by those occupying so-called Christian churches and Christian pulpits. Something's wrong. But it says that all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. And all kings have participated in her fornication. Again, we have a reference to that marriage of the church and the state. The kings of the world have collaborated with false religion, pseudo-churches, nominal Christian churches, for their own benefit, for their own increase of power. Virtually every presidential candidate, regardless of their personal faith or lack thereof, will make an appeal to what they perceive to be the mainline evangelical Christian people so that they might create an appearance of being a Christian politician. But it goes beyond that. We've seen throughout history the danger, and this isn't just Rome, this is many of the Protestant denominations as well, the Presbyterians, the Congregationalists, many others, who have sought church-state marriage. And I don't mean man and wife marriage. I mean a unity, a union of political and ecclesiastical government. A church which is sanctioned and upheld and enforced by the civil government. This has been a danger. This has been a problem. This has been a basis of much oppression and much repression of truth throughout history. And even those who have established churches in the name of religious freedom, when they have adopted this notion of a church-state marriage, they quickly, within a generation or two throughout history, have become very repressive in their own right. It is essential that we recognize even today that a marriage of the church and the state, and we said it time and time again, this notion of incorporation of the church. If Christ is truly the head of the church, then the church has no business incorporating in a commercial sense, in a legal sense, because by incorporation, the church delegates its authority to the one who is empowered legally to create corporations, that is the state, the civil government. But if the Bible is correct, the Lord Jesus Christ is the head of the church. Amen. It says here that the merchants of the world have benefited as well. They have been made rich. They have waxed rich with the delicacies of the church. And it doesn't take much intelligence to see the reality of that fact. As we've seen a compilation and a combination of the pagan holidays into the so-called church calendar, the most profitable days and seasons of the year are so-called Christmas for the merchants and Easter. Christmas, those months before December 25th, is the most economically profitable period for virtually every business. It is that so-called Christmas season which basically determines the success or failure of most businesses for the entire calendar year. And it has expanded to the springtime as well, for we've got the Easter bunnies and we've got the flowers and we've got the hats and the new dresses and all of the things that are done in the name of Easter, and that too is a pagan name. We ought to be celebrating the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ every Lord's Day and not relegating it to some pagan holiday in the spring. This doesn't stop there, however. For you need do nothing more than walk into a so-called Christian bookstore today to see the extent of the fulfillment of this prophecy and this pronouncement of truth. For on every shelf of every Christian bookstore, you'll see not the solid doctrinal works of historical Christianity. You'll see the latest fluff and health and wealth gospel and feel-good, tickle-your-ears theology with the latest, greatest so-called translations and all of the philosophies of Near Eastern mysticism repackaged in the name of so-called Christianity. Indeed, the merchants of the world have waxed rich on the delicacies of that which professes to be the church. But there is an answer. There is hope. For we are reminded of the great voice that was heard in verse 4, and it calls us to come out, to separate ourselves. And that isn't a popular message today either. For we have a world which prefers non-confrontationalism when it comes to religion. There's a cliche that you don't argue about two things, religion and politics, and yet everybody does. But the truth of the matter is that we must have conviction regarding what we believe about the Bible. Because if we fail to heed what it says, then we will be misled, we will be duped into darkness, into ignorance, into inactivity when it comes to what we should be doing as the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are called to separate ourselves. And yes, it might be popular, it might be the friendly thing to do to participate in the Christian prayer breakfasts. And not that all these are bad, but we must be very careful with regard to association and identification. Many of the so-called crusaders are preaching a false doctrine. They're teaching, make a profession of faith, live as you please, and then go to the church of your choice. And they parade out onto the stage a conglomeration of every denomination, many of which are completely opposed to a true Christian lifestyle, a true, genuine conversion, true faith. It is necessary that we recognize that there is a price to pay for the true faith. The Lord said that we are to count the costs. And one of the costs that he noted was a division among families, a rupture of friendships, a economic backlash by those in positions of political power and economic power. For those who take a bold stand on what the Bible requires of us, there will indeed be consequences. And thus, we must heed this call. And these cries that we see here in Revelation 18:2 and in 18:4, they are, again, not whimpering cries of despair. Even as Revelation 10:3 indicates, this is a cry as a roaring lion. It is a sound of authority. It is a clear call to action. And the Lord requires that we separate ourselves from the ways of the world, whether it be the pagan world of unbelief and atheistic evolution, or whether it be the so-called pseudo-Christian world of modern neo-evangelicalism, which claims to be a do-it-yourself religion. We must stand for the truth once revealed unto the saints. We must hold fast to that which remains. We must be willing to pay the price, to count the cost, to endure the opposition, as so many have done throughout history and as so many throughout the world today are paying the price with imprisonment, with beatings, even with martyrdom for the true faith. When we consider the church, we must recognize that not all which professes to be the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is indeed that. We must recognize that there is a false church, there are false churches, and they are in nothing less glaring and serious terminology than synagogues of Satan. Do we have any thoughts tonight concerning false churches or any questions regarding this topic? Check out where they are 6 months from now or a year from now. Yeah. They won't be there. Yes. Yeah.
There's an aspect of spiritual infidelity, you know, referred to the church, Christ and the church being the groom and the bride. When you take a group of people who unites the bride, participates in things, I mean, spiritually speaking, are committing infidelity, adultery, spiritual adultery. It's in the way to bring out the physical aspect of the rampant movement of spiritual infidelity.
Yes, there is the spiritual application as well. Indeed.
I have two questions. First of all, I genuinely appreciate the word. Years ago, a lady north of Harrisburg brought her young son here to church during a weekday, and she had heard about us through an acquaintance, and she said, "I have brought my son, and I ask you if you will baptize him." And I said, "My word." I said, "You come all the way from Harrisburg, just north of Harrisburg, a few miles." And she said, "Yes, because the Bible tells me that I'm to come out from the churches." And and she said, "That's what I'm doing." And she said, "I heard that you preach the gospel." And she said, "I would like you to baptize my son. You know, I did." Because to take that view that all churches are no good, that brings the next question, Rick. What would be the minimum reason to leave a church? The minimum. Not the heresies. What would be a minimum reason to leave a church? Because over the years here, we've had a lot of folk leave. What would be your, and I'm putting you on a spot, I don't want to put you on a spot, but from the top of your head perhaps, what would be a thought you'd have, a minimum reason why I should leave there?
I really think the only sound basis is that if there is a clear and a obvious failure to preach and teach the Word of God. You know, many people leave for their own pet peeves or their own philosophies of how things ought to do or ought to be, or perhaps they see larger numbers going somewhere else, or social stigma or social status that they might get somewhere else. But, you know, there are prescriptions of how we ought to deal with differences, whether it be differences with the brethren or differences with the perception, you know, of something which is being taught by the eldership of a church. If it is indeed truly a matter of biblical proportion, then that person must express what they see to the authorities or to the leadership of the church. And if it is a observable, clear issue, then perhaps take others to discuss the matter, and then, you know, to take it before the whole church. But that which is done, I mean, the church hopping that we see today is clearly not by biblical mandate. It's done far too frequently. And, you know, apart from, you know, from a clear disobedience of what the word requires, I think there's very serious grounds if one chooses to leave a church.
I would think it would be like whenever a marriage breaks up, you always have one side or the other saying, why? Why did he leave me? Why did he? I think some searching for the reason why. When the reasons given are not the real reasons anyhow.
Mm-hmm.
And so if the person leaves the church, that's his outward way of saying, oh, he didn't call me when my father died. Or he didn't attend the funeral, he didn't do this and didn't do that thing expected of you. But the real problem is they don't like the doctor.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. There isn't an easy answer.
Well, usually people are though that eventually leave before they even leave.
Yeah.
And if, I think if people would work as hard, whatever relationship, as hard as it is to stay, is to leave as the effort that you go to leave, but that you stay, you probably stay.
Mm-hmm. Yes. Anyone else? Okay, what about prayer requests?
Continue to pray for Joel and his family.
Yes. I believe Joel is planning to go back to India sometime in August now. He will be at West Milton, I understand, this coming Lord's Day. And we had initially thought that their afternoon service is 3, but I understand that it's 1. So, yes.
I won't be here.
Nathaniel leaves for camp on Friday.
So. Saturday.
Saturday, yes. Yes.
Don't want to get rid of me, sir. We'll have to.
Yes, so he'll be at camp for a week.
I want to express a gratitude, and perhaps you'll appreciate it. Our vehicle sounded like it was the struts on the car went bad, and boy, it sounded awful, like it was in a demolition derby. And my son Jonathan had a similar car, and it rusted out, and they said to him, Jonathan, there's no use even figuring about fixing it, it's shot, get another car. And I thought, oh boy. Yeah, strut the upper one. So I immediately took it to Monday morning and I checked it. I said, it's lower struts, not the one on the top. And they said, you can fix it, which I'm really rejoicing. And they said it'd be around $400. Well, you know, I don't know who did it or whatever, but the offering Sunday took care of that expense, and I just been grateful. It may be a small matter to you folk, but it's a big matter considering to buy a car. And I still like the old car.
Did they weld that?
No, they didn't need to. The bottom struts, are bad.
We can order it from
Ford Motor.
It has to do with the big springs on the back.
Yeah.
I'd
rather
hold the tire
and
you could just shake on the ground.
Yes, amen.
So it may seem like a small matter, but I'm grateful to the
Yes, we need to pray for the matter of message share. That site has been down for about 5 days now, I believe. They had a malicious attacker by a hacker, and they are still in the process of trying to restore the message share service. So at the bottom of our website, where normally you would see the various links for the messages to play or to download or to email to people, it's just a segment inserted there from that's imported from their server that says this page cannot be displayed. So you can go to all of the other links on our webpage and our pages, but you cannot get to the message share. So that...
sounds like the devil's
work. Yes. Yes.
Even into government...
Yeah, it's the same kind of virus that has attacked government computers and other things, from what I understand. So,
by the way, I did call a credit card, as you recommended, and they said, well, we'll just cancel your credit card so they can't use it in the future. We'll send you a new one.
Yes. Okay, let's pray.